All right. We are talking this morning about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. This is one of those weighty doctrines. And it's one that I think, for at least those who have been members here for more than 30 seconds, you've heard of, you're familiar with. Bob talks about it sometimes. But it's one of those doctrines that I think if we misunderstand, it can really lead to some disastrous theological conclusions. So the sovereignty of God involves some mystery, and there are elements of this doctrine that we will not perfectly understand, and I'm not going to pretend to explain it all to you. But before we dive into that subject, I want to talk just for a minute about the concept of mystery, theological mysteries. All that God tells us about him is absolutely true, and we are absolutely able to know true things about God. There are some people who argue that since God is so far above us, we cannot actually say anything true about him. So we can't do theology, some people say, because if we speak definitively about God, we are being arrogant and presumptuous. But of course, God has spoken definitively about himself. He has told us exactly what he wants us to know about him, and so it's rather arrogant and presumptuous not to agree with him, not to listen to him. So God has revealed himself to us. He tells us what he is like, and we can therefore trust what we read and know in Scripture. Theologian Carl F. Henry has brilliantly stated this. He says, "Revelation is a divinely initiated activity, God's free communication by which he alone turns his personal privacy into a deliberate disclosure of his reality." I love that. It's a divinely initiated activity. We didn't think up thoughts about God. He told us, "This is what I'm like. Here's what I want you to know." God has chosen to reveal himself to us. At the same time, saying that we can know true things about God is not to suggest that we know exhaustively everything there is to know about God. We know God, but we don't know everything about God. He is infinite. We are finite. We can't even begin to comprehend all that there is to know about God. And multiple places in Scripture teach us this, right? Isaiah 55:8 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways." Or Job 26:14 talks about this idea that we catch just the outskirts of God, just the little fringes of who he is. I mean, even that is quite deep and profound for us, but it's the outskirts of God. Or look with me at Romans 11. Romans 11. Someone read for us verses 33 through 34.
"Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?"
Great. All right, what stands out to you all from those two verses? What do you notice? I'm not looking for a specific answer.
God doesn't go to counseling.
God does not go to counseling. True. He was never in a pinch where he thought, "You know, I could really use a little wisdom on this. What should I do?" What else?
The unsearchable and inscrutable.
Yeah. Unsearchable, inscrutable, right? You cannot plumb these depths. You can't know it all. You can't exhaust these things about God, right? I like how Paul even just begins, right? "Oh, the depth," right? As in, man, this is just intensely deep, right? He's basically singing now about the vastness of God's insight, of God's judgments, of God's ways. Yeah. So we understand, and Scripture affirms, we cannot know everything about God. So we, as Christians today, we need to be comfortable, or we need to get comfortable with a little bit of mystery, right? You and I are not going to know all things, and God does not owe us a perfect explanation of him or his ways. We do sometimes expect God to meet our demands for understanding, right? So I remember when our last church, a young guy said, you know, "I will believe in God if he makes it clear to me." Well, That's not really how it works. That's not faith, right? God does not kowtow to our intellectual and emotional demands. Faith acknowledges that there is some mystery involved in trusting God. We can know true things, but we cannot know everything. And that's why it's important that as we develop our understanding of doctrine, we do embrace this concept of mystery, right? Everyone has a theological system of some kind. I am not against theological systems, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or a dispensationalist or a Pentecostal or whatever you are, right? Everybody has some sort of system by which they make sense of the totality of Scripture. But here's the thing. Systems, every one of them, are man-made explanations of doctrine, right? They're efforts by men to try and pull all these truths together and say, here's the way we understand those things. And they have their benefits and their uses. But at the end of the day, we want to depend on what we understand Scripture to teach, which means there are times where my theological system and my understanding of the text don't align, and I want to say, I'm going to go with the text, right? Sorry, system, but the text makes, you know, even if it contradicts, even if it clashes, even if it doesn't make sense, I'm going to say, I want to go with the text. There's some mystery. Every system has its holes and its flaws. We might argue about which ones have bigger holes and bigger flaws, but they all have holes and flaws. And at the end of the day, we want to settle on what does the text teach, even if it clashes with our understanding of a particular theological system. So, be comfortable with mystery, and particularly as we talk about God's sovereignty. So, with that groundwork in place, let's talk about this doctrine. And let's start by defining our term and then seeing how Scripture defends this doctrinal concept. So, sovereignty refers to God's exercise of his rule over creation. It's essentially another way of referring to God's divine attribute of lordship. God is Lord, right? Ruler, king. Sovereign. He rules and reigns over everything. Someone read for us a couple of verses here. We're going to look at, someone look at Psalm 103, verse 19. And then we're going to move into another section here, but someone can turn to these passages as well. Colossians 1:17. Hebrews 1:3. And 2 Peter 3:7. Okay, so Psalm 103:19, Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3, 2 Peter 3:7. So someone read for us Psalm 103:19.
The Lord has established his throne in heavens, and his kingdom rules over all.
Okay, pretty straightforward, right? He rules over all. No exceptions, no qualifications, no limitations. So we get this sense that God is the reigning supreme, right? And Scripture teaches us about God's rule over all things in a myriad of different ways and different places. So we learn, for example, that God exercises his sovereignty by preserving creation. So someone read for us Colossians 1:17.
And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
In him all things hold together, right? How about Hebrews 1:3?
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
Great. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, right? That is, the universe continues to exist because God keeps saying, exist, 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 right? How about 2 Peter 3:7?
Heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.
That's a great passage, not the one I was thinking of. Is that 2 Peter 3:7? Oh man. Great, great, wonderful passage. The word of God is true, right? Not the one I was thinking of. Yeah, maybe it's 1 Peter, I don't know. I don't know what I meant to say.
It's not
1 Peter. I don't know. Another good passage, but we'll move on. God exercises his sovereignty by preserving creation. Right? And then secondly, God exercises his sovereignty. The text tells us he oversees seemingly random events or chance happenings. We know this most notably by the cross, right? The cross is not a random event. It doesn't just happen. God has pre-planned and ordained that. But look at Proverbs 16, verse 33. I hope that's the right one. Yeah, someone read for us Proverbs 16, verse 33.
The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
All right, think about that, right? The dice is rolled, and God has already determined what number is going to show up, right? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There is nothing random, nothing that just happens. There's no chance. Right, I remember years ago R.C. Sproul saying, "What is chance? Chance is not a thing. It's not real. It's not something that actually exists. It is nothing." Right? God is the one who determines the results.
That doesn't give us a right
again. How about let's look at God's sovereignty over humanity, particularly. Someone look up Exodus 4:11. One of the things we see here is God is sovereign over, this is troubling, physical maladies. Physical maladies. Someone read Exodus 4:11.
Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?"
Oof. Yeah, we're getting into some deep waters here all of a sudden, right? Yeah, God's sovereign over people, even maladies. Someone born deaf or blind, and the Lord is not the one who did it? That's the text's question, right? You could look at John 9 as well. We won't read that whole text, but you know this one, the man born blind, right? Jesus pointedly says he's born this way for a purpose. God ordained it for this very moment. Or we could talk about spiritual sufferings. That God is sovereign over spiritual sufferings. We know this from 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's thorn in the flesh. God sent him a messenger of Satan to torment him. How about look at two other passages for me. Someone look up Proverbs 16:9 and someone look up Proverbs 20:24. Talking about God's sovereignty over humanity. And here we get this idea that God is sovereign over the direction of our lives. Someone reads Proverbs 16:9 and another 20:24.
A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps and makes them sure.
Great. So you come up with all kinds of plans. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what's going to happen. Here's how I'm going to live my life. And God says, well, part of that might be right, but I've also decided this step and that step. How about 20:24?
The steps of a person are ordained by the Lord. So how can anyone understand his own way?
Mm-hmm. That's straightforward, right? The steps of man are ordained by the Lord. And then the author adds this question. So who can really even understand themselves, right? Right? Let alone try to understand the Lord. We have enough difficulty trying to understand ourselves, right? Scripture also provides us a unique framework for thinking about how God exercises his rule. Not just that he does. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over chance happenings. He's sovereign over us. But the text also, the scriptures also outline for us the ways in which God does this. And he does this, scripture teaches, he exercises his rule through three particular ways. Through his authority, through his control, and through his presence. Through his authority, control, and presence. And I want to talk about those for just a second. So I'll just write them up there so we all remember. Authority, control, presence. So God has sovereign authority. That is, Scripture tells us that as Creator and Lord, God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. So look with me at a couple places here. Let's start in Psalm 115, verse 3. And then someone else can look at Psalm 135, verse 6. So Psalm 115, 3. Psalm 135, 6. And when you get to Psalm 115:3, go ahead and you can read.
Our God is in the heavens, who does all that he pleases.
Straightforward, right? He is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. How about 135:6?
Whatever the Lord pleases, that is he done in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Mm.
Everywhere that there is a there, God does what he wants to do, right? Based on his identity as the sovereign king of the earth, he has the authority to do whatever he wants. He even has the authority to make demands upon us, right? He commands the light to come into existence, and what happens? There is light, right? There's no resistance, right? It's not like when I command my kids, like, I need you to unload the dishwasher. Go now, right? And then, you know, 15 minutes later, I go, where? No, no. Light responded instantly, right? Or when he brings Israel out of Egypt, he gives them specific commands, right? We call them the Ten Commandments. Because he has the right to expect their obedience, to demand it. But think about this. As he prepares to give them these commands, he begins by reminding them, I am God, right? So Exodus 20, 1 through 2, before we get to the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God, right? I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. And then he gives commands. So God's authority, his supreme and ultimate authority, is his by right. In fact, he has a greater authority on our lives than we do. And his authority has no limits. What he asks is to be honored to the fullest extent because he is sovereign. All right, let's talk about sovereign control. Scripture teaches not simply that God has the authority to do what he wants. It teaches that he has the power to do what he wants, right? He can accomplish it. So God exercises his sovereignty through the display of his power. He makes things happen. He ordains them and he brings them about. So God controls animal life. Someone look up Psalm 104:27-29. And someone look up Matthew 10:29. So Psalm 104:27, 28, and 29, and then Matthew 10:29.
These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to your dust. Hmm.
God feeds the animals and decides when their time is up. How about Matthew 10:29?
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father?
Not even birds, right? I mean, birds, inconsequential, you know, I don't like birds. Birds are, they creep me out. I think I saw Alfred Hitchcock when I was too young, right? Birds are, and then the church I was pastoring before we came here was an abandoned JCPenney's building. And the birds had nested right over the center door. And so, like, going into the church through the front doors for me was like a trust in God moment. Like, but even birds, right? Rats with wings, even birds. God decides when, if one's going to fall to the ground, it only happens because he said, that bird's done, right? That's it. If you're a bird lover, I'm so sorry. Don't hold this against me. Yes, don't hold this against me. Or we know, of course, the story of Jonah, right? God sends a big fish to swallow a man, right? That's it. God is in control of animal life. God controls national affairs. So Job 12:23 says he makes nations rise and nations fall. Or Psalm 22:28 says that he appoints rulers. No one becomes king except by God's appointing. Proverbs 21:1 says, he even turns the heart of the king to do his bidding, right? Or Acts 17:26 says that God appoints the boundaries of people groups across the world, right? You're gonna be here in this dwelling place, and you're going to be there in that dwelling place. God appoints, sets it up. God's sovereign control, of course, is perhaps most clearly seen, I think, in the Exodus, right? Because there we see all of this. God controls animals. God controls weather. He controls disease. He controls the sun and the moon. And ultimately, the text says he controls Pharaoh's heart. He decides what will happen. He decides when it will happen. And then ultimately, perhaps again, we see God's control in the cross. It was planned from before the foundation of the world. Acts 2:23 tells us that. And this is the category most of us have in mind when we think about that word sovereignty, God's control. He exercises his rule and authority in this way, making things happen. But we should note one last concept. It's this concept of God's sovereignty through presence. God is sovereign through his presence with us. In fact, one of the more important things for us as believers to remember here is that God's sovereignty is not impersonal or mechanical, right? God is with us. He's not off at a distance sort of zapping and commanding things, or he didn't wind up the world and say, this is the way it's going to play out, and I'll let it go do its thing. He dwells among his people, and he actively works in his created order to exercise dominion. And Scripture repeatedly asserts that God orders the direction of our lives. He steps in and steers. So look with me at a couple passages. Jeremiah 10:23. Oh, we've already looked at Proverbs 16:9 and Proverbs 20:24. So let's just look at Jeremiah 10:23.
I know, O Lord, that a man's ways is not in himself, nor is a man walks to correct his steps. Nor is it in a man who walks to correct his steps.
God directs the steps. Man, we don't even have the capacity to steer our own lives, right? God ordains, God directs, God leads, God steers. And this is an intimate kind of sovereignty. It's God walking in with us in life. One theologian has argued that a summary of Scripture can be found in the phrase, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them forever. That's the goal of God's redemption, that he would dwell with his people. Sovereignty, then, is about intimate and personal presence of God with us. So, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. But now we get to the deep so what questions and the complicated how should we understand this as sinners and sufferers. So let's start with sinners. I'm not sure which is easier to assess, to be honest, sinners or sufferers, but we want to think about how should we relate to God from this dynamic. So at this moment, we should admit that the doctrine of divine sovereignty opens us up to some real, opens up a real theological can of worms, right? I'm not going to get the lid back on that this morning. I don't know that anybody will. I know a couple years ago, John Piper and J.I. Packer had a debate. John Piper thought we could absolutely figure out the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We just haven't got there yet. And J.I. Packer said, no, we can't. I'm going to go with Packer on this one, I think. But John can keep trying. So we can and should be honest about the confusion and disconcerting challenge that this doctrine presents to our faith. And it does. It does present some challenges. Because we want to ask things like, if God is sovereign, what does that mean when I sin? And if God is sovereign, what does that mean when others sin against me? How should I understand God's sovereignty in light of my sinfulness? So we can start by asserting that this is not a uniquely modern question, right? The Bible itself poses this question to us as readers. Various characters in the Bible, various authors of Scripture have asked these kinds of questions. So Jeremiah 12, 1 through 2, pointedly asks, why do the wicked prosper, Lord? Well, aren't you the Lord? Or Job 21, in a rather lengthy testimony of the confusion and anguish and frustration that one man feels about God's relation to wickedness, right? How can this be, Lord? Or Romans 9:19, Paul asks the very question we are raising here. How can God find fault with sinners when none can resist his will? That's the question Paul asks. So these are real questions that believers have wrestled with since the very beginning, right? Even Adam in the Garden of Eden, right? You see there that question about God's involvement in some way, shape, or form with his sin, right? The woman you gave me, Lord, right? Yeah, I mean, it's definitely a type of blame shifting. It's a diversion. Not my fault, God. It's this character over here. But it's also a question about, God, didn't you know? Didn't you see? Didn't you understand what you were doing here? So the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility is a difficult one, but it's at least an ancient dilemma, right? So we don't have to think of it purely in modern terms. It's an old question. And what can we say about it? Well, on the one hand, we have to acknowledge what Scripture acknowledges, which is you and I are responsible. We cannot use the doctrine of divine sovereignty as an excuse for our own wickedness, selfishness, sinfulness, or failure. And God doesn't let us off the hook. And repeatedly we see this. God holds us responsible. So look at two passages with me real quick. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. And Romans 2, 6 through 8. So Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Romans 2, 6 through 8.
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up.
Okay. All right, so according to God's word, there's a logic here. There's a sowing and a reaping that makes sense. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap that way. All right, so God draws out a logic for us that says you are responsible for your choices and actions. How about Romans 2, 6 through 8?
He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immorality, he will give life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury.
Okay. So it's a straightforward correlation there. Right? God holds us responsible. What you choose to do, God says, I will reward you based on that. And it's interesting because Scripture holds that intention with this doctrine of divine sovereignty. So we can take Pharaoh as the example. The text tells us God hardened Pharaoh's heart such that he would not let the children of Israel go. Right? Exodus 9:12. But it also says in chapter 8, verse 15, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Scripture holds divine sovereignty and human responsibility in tension. And if Scripture holds them that way, then we ought to too. Right? Let your theological hands be big enough for both of these truths. God is sovereign and we are responsible. How does that work out? I have no idea. Right? No way. I mean, there's lots of theories, but I don't know that they're all that satisfying to me. Maybe they will be to you, but I just know Scripture teaches both. I want to affirm both. You and I cannot blame God for our sin. He does not tempt us to sin, right? James 1:13 tells us that. We sin because of our own desires. That's what James tells us in verses 14 and 15. But having noted our personal responsibility, we do want to acknowledge that God's sovereignty means that our sin never messes up his plans. However you understand the mystery of God's will and our free choice, Scripture invites us to acknowledge that our sin never derails God's purposes. You cannot mess up God's plan for your life. Look with me at Daniel chapter 4. Someone read for us verse 35.
All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Who's speaking in this text, do you know? Nebuchadnezzar. Right? The arrogant, idolatrous king, right, says of God's control, he does whatever he wants to do. Nothing can prevent God from accomplishing what he wants. I love even the phrase at the end there where it says, none can stay his hand. That is, no one can reach out and seize God's arm and say, whoa, whoa, I don't think so. No one can say to him, what have you done? As if they have a right to question. Right? Nebuchadnezzar says this. God always accomplishes what he wants. Numbers 23:19 says, has he said, and will he not do it? And it's rhetorical because the answer is, of course he will. God does all that he pleases, and our sin never derails his plans. Now, this should be comforting, because at the end of the day, our sin does matter. It does impact us. It does impact others. I cannot minimize my sin. I see the consequences of it. You see the consequences of it. Sometimes it is weighty. Broken relationships, financial costs, professional costs, physical ramifications. Sin causes serious problems, and Scripture acknowledges that over and over and over. But even as we honor the consequences of sinful choices, we can hold on to hope that God will still complete his purposes. He will complete his purposes in our world. He will complete his purposes in me. Think about this as a parent, right? I think about this as a parent. My choices as a parent have massive implications for my kids. Right? And I'm responsible to make wise choices. Right? I feel the weight of that sometimes more than others. And my one hope as a parent is that I cannot so screw up my kids that God doesn't accomplish exactly what he wants in their life. Doesn't mean I minimize my failings and weaknesses, but I hold on to hope that God knows what he's doing. That is, there's a sense of freedom that brings that this doctrine can bring to us as we face our consequences. I cannot mess up God's plan. Let's talk then about God's sovereignty over our suffering, because it's no less challenging. Yeah, Dan.
We read from, yes, those were Nebuchadnezzar's words. Mm. But when and how did he come to that conclusion?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. After he faced the consequences of his sin. Yeah. Yeah.
And so many times we don't get it right away.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he was driven insane.
Mm-hmm.
He lived like a wild animal.
Yeah.
And it was after that time, he went, God's in control.
Which is a reminder to us of the importance of facing our consequences. You know, consequences are God's gift to believers, right? They drive us back to him, right? So it's important for us that we face our consequences so that we can grow and change and see the God who is really there.
Hey,
yeah?
I want to add, this might be hard for me, add one thing about when you said, as you raise your children, having the hope that you can't mess them up so bad that God, as adult, as parents with adult children, that gives us peace with the wayward daughter.
Hmm.
Yeah. Blames us at times for things, knowing that what you just said, looking back, that gives us hope and peace.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I always want to take responsibility for my part in any situation, but I recognize everybody makes their choices, right? We get to those points in life where we make choices and we do what we want to do. And so going back to this doctrine does give me that comfort and encouragement that God is ultimately in control. All right, here's the heartbreaking question for sufferers, right? What is the relationship between God's sovereignty and my suffering? And again, it's a question that Scripture itself asks. Look with me. Boy, we're running out of time. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. The psalmist says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? The psalmist earnestly asks of the Lord, where are you? Don't you see? Don't you care? He does a similar thing in the opening verses of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is my favorite psalm. And Psalm 22 starts with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, when we go through hardship, when we go through sorrow, we rightly wonder why God has not intervened, right? It's a natural and normal question, and Scripture anticipates that question. And so God includes the words of the psalmist for our good, asking the very questions we ask in our own hearts, in our own despair. Where are you, God? The Lord, in his compassion, says, let me help you with your wrestling. Let me help you with your doubt. Scripture teaches that God ordains our suffering, and this is hard for us. The truth is, nothing comes to us that does not first pass through God's hands. That means God allows it to come. And again, this can be a tremendously difficult thing to hear and wrestle with, especially as I think about some of my counselees who have faced horrific trauma, to wrestle with this idea. But God has purposes in suffering, things that only suffering can do for us. So let me briefly go over these. Purposes of God in suffering. God ordains suffering for our own growth. Sometimes suffering is a consequence of our sin, and God issues consequences for corrective discipline. We've talked about that. All right? Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. But suffering also grows our character in significant ways. You know James 1:2 through 4, where it talks about rejoice in your trials, right? Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, which says, not only this, we rejoice also in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces character, or endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces growth, right? Or hope, thank you. Suffering produces endurance. That is, my faith gets stronger as it goes through hardships, right? Isn't that true? I mean, you've seen that? You go through hardship and you think, man, my faith feels tougher, stronger. I remember when, and I think I've talked about this, maybe not in this class, but our daughter at 2 years old, or our oldest at 2 years old, had to get spinal surgery. And I remember handing her, it still gets to me. Handing her over to doctors and nurses that she didn't know, and watching her scream and cry as they walk her away and thinking, I don't know what's going to happen. And having to trust the Lord. And then a couple years later, finding out that my dad had died and remembering that. Remembering God was good. God was faithful. My faith was stronger because I went through that. Or that God gives endurance and he builds character, right? We learn so much more about ourselves through suffering. We change and grow. Even the world talks about this. They'll talk about post-traumatic growth, that you grow as you go through traumatic experiences. At least you have the potential to. And then there's hope, because my hope is not built in this life. It is built in a God who's calling me to something greater. Suffering helps us grow. God ordains suffering to help us stay close to him. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12, right? Paul is given a thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep him from becoming conceited. Well, that's not Satan's plan. That's God's plan for Paul. Stay with me. Depend on me. Trust in me. Paul needed to be reminded of God's grace, so God sticks him with a thorn. And then Scripture says God ordains suffering in our lives for the good of others. So 2 Corinthians 1:4 talks about we receive comfort from God in order that we can give it to others. One of the best things in my counseling practice is when we do advocacy. We bring somebody else into the counseling room who can relate to the struggles that this person's going through. Like I feel like I can do a decent job. We'll talk through scripture. We'll talk through principles. We'll apply things. But somebody who's been there and has a compassionate heart can understand. That speaks volumes to a sufferer. To be able to give specifically the grace of God that I receive. Suffering is still hard, right? We don't need to glamorize or romanticize hardship. But we can trust that God has good purposes, even when we don't understand them, even when we would prefer to go through them some other way. We'd prefer to learn some other way. God uses suffering to help us grow and change. All right, so we see the doctrine of God's sovereignty speaks to us both as sufferers and sinners. We want to learn then to lean into God's mighty hands when we sin and when we sorrow, because we know ultimately he is in control. All right, we got 3 minutes or something like that. Questions? Comments? Yeah, Fred.
Well, like when Paul was thrown from the horse, and Ananias says, wait a second, you know who he is? And he says, hey, you got to go to him because he's got to learn what he must suffer. For the kingdom of God, if you read this story, how many, he was beaten so many times.
Right.
Received stripes and all those
things.
He didn't say, hey, he needs to learn how happy I'm going to make him.
Right,
He's going to learn how to learn from his suffering.
Yeah, well, and Scripture talks about, our fulfilling or completing the sufferings of Christ, right? That there's this aspect of the Christian life that is us continuing to carry forward that ministry of Christ. So we participate in his sufferings that we might participate in his resurrection as well. Tony?
Two quick things. When the Scripture says God does as he pleases, we need to remember that it's always good.
Yes.
It's not like the God.
It's not arbitrary. Yes.
It's always good. And then also in light of what helps me with God's sovereignty is that, and then also that he is not, you mentioned this, God is never the author of sin.
Yes.
And that helps me really understand.
Yeah. Yeah, again, there's that dynamic. We don't quite understand how these two things work together, but very clearly, God uses sin in my life or in the lives of other people, uses their sin, but he does not himself work it, cause it, create it. Yeah. Again, this is all above my theological pay grade, but it's helpful to at least think and chew on. Yes, brother.
I know that we started with the assumption that the Bible is true and we're getting only...
Yes, every class the same, yes.
Only use what the Bible says.
Yes, yes.
But as humans, we try to rely on science. And even science tries to prove, or starting to prove, that there's got to be a God. Pluto had less gravity, and they don't understand it, but they are saying now that it's not a that you can't prove God, but you can't disprove.
There's
got to be something.
Sure. No, that's true. That's good. Yeah, Barry, last question, last comment.
This was really good.
Oh, good.
I have been in so many debates with my brothers and sisters and I've made bets with these friends of mine. Every 10 minutes we talk about the sovereignty of God and over get involved in it, we got to go out and witness for Jesus Christ. Not one of them has taken me up on that. This is in the top five of the presentations I've ever
had. Oh, well, that's kind. That's kind.
This has been very
helpful. Well, that's kind, Barry. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are in control. And we don't have to have all the answers to that. We don't have to understand it all. We know we can't understand it all. It would overwhelm us more than we could possibly comprehend. And yet, we can trust. We can trust that when we are foolish and selfish and sinful and we must face our consequences, none of that surprises you. None of that derails your plans. And when we suffer and sorrow, we can run to a God who sees and cares and who has ordained this for good purposes that we don't yet understand. So, Lord, help us to trust. Help us to believe. And we pray all of this for your glory and for our good. And in the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Amen.